also a 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen. Not in a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their fasting were gone about, that Joseph, sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and offered for an offering according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and hurt God in their hearts. Thus did Job continue. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and faith came also among them. And the to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and turns from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now I want to read again the 9th verse, because I believe that verse 9 is the key to understanding the entire book of Job. It is a question that Satan flings into the face of God. Actually, more than a question, it is a challenge. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Years ago, while I was still pastor, I received a phone call one morning, and when I answered it, an angry voice on the other end of the line said, I want you to take my name off the church roll. I'm never coming back. Well, I fortunately didn't get too many calls like that. Wasn't quite prepared for that, and wasn't sure I'd heard right. After all, it was before noon, and I don't really become alert till afternoon, if then. And so I said, excuse me, I'm sorry, I didn't understand. What did you say? And again the voice came back, angrier this time. Said, I want you to take my name off the church roll. I'm never coming back. And that time I recognized the voice, knew who it was, knew why he was calling, and knew what had happened. The man was going through a terrific crisis that involved his family, and what that crisis was is irrelevant to what we're talking about tonight, but we had met a number of times, and I'd tried to counsel with him. We'd prayed about it. And I'll never forget one day after we had left the courthouse, actually, downtown in Dallas. His son was in jail. And after we had left the courthouse, he said, well, really, I know that this thing won't happen. What looked like was inevitable to happen. I said, oh, is that right? He said, yes, I've already prayed about it. I've asked the Lord to avert this disaster, and I've thanked him in advance. I've rebuked the devil. I've pleaded the blood. You know, you've done everything you're supposed to do to get what you want. And he said, I know that God will not let something like this happen to me because I'm a Christian, and I've already prayed. And so when he called that morning and demanded that his name be removed from the church roll, I knew what had happened. It had happened. That's what had happened. I'm not being harshly critical of the man. Please do not think that I'm unsympathetic, for I am. But every time I read the 9th verse in this first chapter of Job and hear that haunting question of the devil as he puts it to God, doth Job fear God for nothing? I think about that man. Doth Job fear God for nothing? The Hebrew word literally means out of favor. Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job worship God for nothing? Does Job serve God for nothing? Will a man be good for nothing? See, God has said, and it's a strange story here. I'm not sure anybody really understands it. Certain day when the sons of God, probably referring to angels, came into the presence of God, and lo and behold, there was the devil. You find him in some mighty strange places, and there he was, and God said, "Where have you been?" He said, "Well, I've been going to and fro up and down the earth." And the Lord said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now, folks, I want to remind you that all of Job's problems started with God bragging on him. It wasn't the devil that brought up the name of Job. It was God who brought up his name. And all of Job's subsequent problems were a result of God bragging on him. Sort of makes me want to ask the Lord that any time he happens to be conversing with the devil, just keep my name out of any conversation. Don't brag on me. And he said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him on the face of the earth." Three times in this first two chapters that same description is given. You have to remember, this isn't his mother talking, this is God. And he says, "There's not a man like him on the earth. He's a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and turns from evil." He is presented in ideal terms. And when he said that, then the devil said, "Oh yes, I know about Job. But I've got a question for you. Doth Job fear God for nothing?" And then for once, the liar told the truth. He said in the 10th verse, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." What the devil is saying, "Well, you see, Job's got you fooled. He's pulled the wool over your eyes. You're deceived. You think that Job is serving you out of love, because he thinks you're worthy of being served. But the real reason Job is serving you is for the profit motive." You see, we need to understand that the devil thinks it's always a waste and a foolishness to serve God. And so when he sees somebody who serves God, he's immediately suspicious of that person's motives. It's beyond his ability to comprehend that anybody would serve or worship God just for the sake of worshiping God. So he says, "I'll tell you why Job's serving God. It's very obvious. It's because you blessed him. Anybody would serve God on those conditions. Fellow'd be a fool not to. Look how you've blessed him. You've increased his substance. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've built a hedge of protection around him. That's the reason that Job is serving you." But he said, "I'll tell you what. If you're willing to find out the truth about Job, you raise that hedge, put forth thy hand, strip him of everything that he has, reduce him to nothing, make it where it is no longer profitable to serve God, and you'll discover the truth about Job, that he will curse you to your face and die, because Job will not serve you for nothing. He'll serve you only as long as it pays off." You know, that's a pretty good question. I have to give the devil credit for asking a very penetrating question, and frankly, it's a question that has haunted me a number of times. Will a man serve God for nothing? Will he? You see, we believe that there are certain guaranteed blessings and benefits in serving God. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that. I like the old hymn sings, "It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way." I believe that, but that's not the question. The question is, would a person serve God anyway? I mean, is God all by himself, just himself alone, is he worthy of our service? Or do we believe that God owes us some kind of special treatment, some kind of preferential consideration because we're Christians? I remember while I was in seminary, a friend of mine, his church was going through one of these forward programs of finance. Is that what they call it? Forward. Anyway, stewardship program, where you try to raise the budget and you want people to pledge the budget, and the whole thing culminates with what they call a stewardship banquet. And So you get everybody there. I mean, if they've not been in church in 10 years, perhaps, doesn't matter. If their name's on the roll, you try to get them there, free meal, and you cater the food in and have some good entertainment. Then you get a high-powered preacher up there to bring a zinger of a message, and then while you've got everybody psyched up, you pass out the pledge cards, you see. So the whole 14-week program culminates in this stewardship banquet. And I picked him up on Tuesday morning to go over to school. We rode together, and they had had their stewardship banquet the night before. And the minute he got in the car, I knew something was wrong. I said, "Lord, what in the world's the matter?" He said, "I don't want to talk about it." Now, when people say they don't want to talk about it, they really do want to talk about it. They just want to be begged a little bit. And so we went along a while, and I said, "Now, come on, Lord, I know there's something troubling you. What is it?" He said, "All right, I'll tell you what it is." And he went through this long spiel of this stewardship banquet. It lasted for 14 weeks and all the work that goes into it. And he said, "Last night was our banquet, and we had everybody there. We had people there that hadn't been in church in so many years, they didn't even know I was the pastor. That's how long it'd been, some of them been there." And said it was we had a great meal and great entertainment. And then so-and-so, and he named a pastor friend of both of us, and he got up to bring the zinger of the message, you know. And he said, "You know what his first words were? His first words were, 'Ladies and gentlemen, if you tithe, all I can promise you is you'll have 10% less than you had when you started.'" He said you could feel the air go out of the balloon, boy. And then he proceeded to say that we ought to tithe simply because it's right, regardless of the blessing. Now, don't anybody misunderstand me. I do believe that when we honor God with our material possessions, He will honor us and bless us. Please don't misunderstand. But the question is, what if there were no blessings? What if there were no advantages? What if there were no benefits? Will a person serve God, worship God, love God for nothing, even if it doesn't pay off? Why do you serve Him? Why are you here tonight? Why do you worship God? Why do you love Him? You see, this is the question that the devil asks of God. And frankly, I think that's the theme of the book of Job. I know that we usually say the theme of the book is, "Why do the righteous suffer?" And that's dealt with, of course. But I think the real theme of Job's book is, why do people serve God? And all of the rest of the book is an unfolding of this challenge. There is a challenge that the devil has flung into the face of God. He said, "Are you willing to discover the truth about Job, strip him of everything, and you'll find out that he's not serving you out of love or devotion, but simply for the profit motive?" So tonight I want to ask this question of you. I want to ask it of myself. And there are other questions that revolve around this. Will a person serve God for nothing? And there are three questions. Number one, will a person serve God when he is surrounded by suffering? Will a person serve God when life seems to tumble in on him, when life doesn't turn out the way he expects it to? Now, I don't need to labor the point tonight of Job's suffering. I don't suppose that any man outside of Christ ever suffered as much as Job did. Here was a man who had everything. You'll notice he's presented in ideal terms. He's presented as the representative man. He's what everybody ought to want to be. He's presented as perfection. This is what everybody ought to be. Here is a man who's so spiritually sensitive that he even makes sacrifices for his children just in case they've sinned. He doesn't know that they have, but maybe they have, and so he's so sensitive to the things of God, he'll sacrifice for them. And therein lies the mystery. I mean, how could a man who lives such a holy and godly life, how could he be reduced like this? That's the mystery. If Job had been a wicked or godless man, and we saw all of his sufferings, we would simply have said, "Well, it serves him right. It's about time. Shows there's still some justice in the world." Or if he had been just an average fellow, not too good, not too bad, we would have shaken our heads in sympathy and said, well, that's just the way things happen into every life. A little rain must fall. But you see, here is a man whom God says is a perfect and upright man. He is what everybody ought to be, and it just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem fair that a man like Job should suffer. And he suffered everything. If it wasn't so tragic, it would be comical. Every time I read it, I smile to myself. It's just one bad message after another, you know, when it starts. One messenger comes up and tells him about all of his camels and being stolen and the whirlwind taking away his houses and his children and everything. And he hasn't had time to digest one bad message until the doorbell's ringing again. If I'd have been Job, I'd said, the next fellow comes to my door, I'm going to blow his head off. I'd have been afraid to answer the phone, wouldn't you? I would have been afraid to go to the door. Just one bad message after another. All of a sudden, everything that Job has ever known precious in this life is reduced to absolute rubble. Now the question is, will a person serve God when it doesn't pay off? When it doesn't pay to serve Him? When he's surrounded by suffering? You see, the prevailing theology of that day, and it's important for us to understand this, very, very important. The prevailing theology and philosophy of that day was this. Physical and material blessings were evidences of God's favor. It was a very simple theology. If a man was being blessed physically, materially, no doubt about it, he was in the favor of God. But if a man was reduced or had reverses, if he lost his work, lost his job, or if there were no physical and material benefits, then evidently the fellow had sin in his life. It was a very simple and obvious theology. And by the way, all through the Old Testament you'll find this. In the Old Testament, salvation is viewed more in the terms of the physical and the material. In the progressive revelation of God, as He reveals Himself to the infancy of civilization, God accommodates Himself to what man is able to take in, what he's able to comprehend. And that's why you'll rarely find heaven mentioned in the Bible. Most of salvation in the Old Testament is pictured in terms of the physical and the material. For instance, you read the Psalms of David, and most of his thanksgivings are thanksgivings for physical and material deliverances. But you turn over to the New Testament and you'll find a change. In the full revelation of God, you discover that the emphasis is not upon physical and material blessings, but upon spiritual blessings. And as you read the prayers of Paul in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, as he gives thanks to God, you'll never find Paul thanking God for the physical benefits of life. He thanks the churches that provided them, but when he bows the knee to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll not find him thanking God for the big house that he lives in, or the double camel garage that he has, or the color television, or his stocks and bonds. He's thanking God for forgiveness of sins, for the life that he has in Christ, for the spiritual blessings. So you see, what made it so difficult for Job to understand and his family to understand was that the theology of that day said that if God loves you and if you're in favor with God and right with God, there will be material and physical benefits. Now unfortunately, that theology is still very much with us. We still believe that if a person serves God and lives for God and is right with God, that there will be physical and material benefits. I've heard people put it not exactly like this, but what they're saying is this. If you'll just get filled with the Holy Spirit and trust God, you'll always be healthy and wealthy. All honey, no bees, no work, all ease. And everything will just be smooth, and God will build a hedge around you. You go home tonight and turn on your television. If you've got cable, you pick up all of these fellas, I call them the Joy Boys, on TV, who preach that if you have faith and trust God, you'll be a millionaire and you'll always be healthy and wealthy. That theology is still with us. There's a young lady in Fort Worth, Texas tonight dying of cancer, and some of her super saint friends are telling her that if she'd just get right with God, God would heal her. I was in Little Rock, Arkansas a few months back, and a young lady came up to me, had two little children on either side of her. She'd been a widow for about 6 months, just in her early 30s. And she said, "Brother Dunn, can you help me?" I said, what's the problem? She said, "Some of my friends keep telling me that my husband did not die of cancer, that he died of my unbelief." I can't imagine anybody in the name of Jesus adding guilt to grief. It's beyond me that somebody would have that kind of tactlessness and have that kind of theology, but it's still with us. You see it every day. And I want to tell you the truth. It's all right for me to be honest, and preachers ought to be. Nobody here tonight but us. I think that's the way it ought to be. Really do. You see, down deep in our hearts, we believe that if a fellow serves God, tries to live for Jesus, that God owes him something. That ought to give him an edge on life. God ought to take that in consideration. I mean, when God is passing out tornadoes and hurricanes and cancer and unemployment and all of that, he ought to take into consideration whether or not we're serving him and living for him. You say, "Well, I don't believe that." Excuse me, I don't mean to be rude, but I think you do. Maybe you're not conscious of it. But I think down deep in our hearts, in our sense of justice, you see, we have a sense of fair play. We believe that everything turns out right and that there is fairness with God. And of course, what we've tried to do is make God in our own image. And what's necessarily fair to us may not be fair to God. But in our system of fairness, we believe that there are certain guaranteed benefits and that God owes us special treatment and preferential consideration. And my soul, living for Jesus, ought to give us an edge on life. I mean, if it doesn't, what's the use? I mean, if I'm not going to escape any more than the lost fellow out here, then what's the use? If God's not going to take that into consideration? You say, "Well, you ought to be more spiritual than that." I know that. You pray for me. Maybe one of these days I'll get spiritual enough. But I, there's just a sense of justice or whatever you want to call it deep inside me that says that somehow or another my serving God and loving God and trying to live a holy life ought to give me an edge on life. All right. 1975, our 18-year-old son died, and I don't mean to indulge in personal references, but we received a lot of cards and letters from folks, and we appreciated them. But there was one letter that we got from a family in Memphis that I'll never forget. I'd been in their church just the year before in a conference, and they'd heard about our son's death, and so they wrote. The first paragraph said the usual things, you know, praying for us and extending Christian sympathy. It's the second paragraph that caught my real attention. And I'm just telling you what they said. These are their words. They said, "Brother Dunn, we know that you are a man of God and that you've committed your life to preach the Word and that you're a faithful preacher of the Word of God." They said, "Brother Dunn, we do not understand how something like this could happen to you." You know what they were saying? They were saying, "We can understand something like that happening to us, but you're a preacher. You're a man of God. You've given your life to preach. We don't understand how something like this could happen to you." And I agreed with them. And I'll tell you the truth, I went through a time of real bitterness and resentment and anger, and I didn't understand. It didn't seem right. It didn't seem fair. And I can remember one night waking up in the middle of the night with that barbed wire pulling through my stomach, and I shouted out to God, "Lord, that's not right. It's not fair." And it's a mighty good question. Will a person serve God when he's surrounded by suffering? But you see, the truth of the matter is, you can't test a person's faith by prosperity. You just can't do it. Folks, it's easy to praise God and shout hallelujah and jump up and down and raise your hands and all of that stuff when everything's going swell. You see, you can't test a person's faith by prosperity. Now, they have what they're calling in our country the new poverty, and I said something about this the other night. I know that we have some very difficult times right now financially in our country. But listen, folks, what we call poverty in the United States, anywhere else in the world, be called wealth. You see, one of our big problems is we have so much. You see, I'm plugged into so many sockets, I don't know which one's hot. I've got so much, I suddenly don't know which one's essential, which one's really necessary. I'm plugged into so many of these outlets, I don't know which ones are absolutely essential, and there's only one way to find out, and that's just start unplugging a few, and when you get to the hot one, you'll know it. You see, you cannot test a person's faith by prosperity. You just can't do it. Will a person serve God when he's surrounded by suffering? When things don't work out the way he thinks they ought to? When life seems to give him a raw deal? I got a phone call just the other day about this. And everywhere I go, I keep running into this. And I keep asking that same old question. Why, Lord? Why? I don't understand and I don't have any answer for it. All I know is this, that will a person keep on serving God? You see, you've got to settle the question, friend, whether or not God, all by himself, without any adornments, without any blessings, without anything else, if God, simply all by himself, is worthy of your trust and praise and honor and service. That's the real question. Second question is, will a person serve God when he has to stand alone? When he's forsaken by his friends, will he continue to serve God? Now, Job's wife finally called him a fool. Of course, she wasn't the first or the last wife to do that, but she said, "You're a fool. Why don't you go ahead and curse God and get it over with? If you'll just curse God, he'll kill you, and then that'll ease your suffering." And then he had three friends. I guess that's where the saying arose, with friends like these, you don't need any enemies. Job had three friends. They came to see him one day. And in the Oriental fashion, they looked at him and never said a word. And they just sat down for 7 days and watched him. Now, wouldn't that bless you? Now, that'd be a real comfort, wouldn't it? You've lost everything. Children are dead. Barns are gone. Livestock's gone. Your wife's called you a fool. And there you are, laying in that hospital bed, just one big mass of sores and disease, and your three friends come in, and they look at you, and they don't say a word. And just sit down there for 7 days without saying a word. And then when they finally do speak, in effect, what they say is, "All right, Job, son, might as well fess up. May as well be honest now. This whole business of being holy and all of that, nobody's going to believe that anymore. It's obvious. It's obvious that you've been a hypocrite and that there's sin in your life, else all this wouldn't have happened to you. Now, come on, tell the truth. If you'll just fess up and tell the truth, why, everything will be all right." You see, folks, it's relatively easy to serve God when you're surrounded by people who believe in you and encouraging you. Every once in a while, somebody will come up to me after the service and they'll say, "Well, I know we're not supposed to enjoy the sermon. I hope someday I meet the fellow that started that rumor." I'll tell you, Sam, if I went on preaching for week after week after week, month after month after month, nobody ever said they enjoyed it, I'd, get discouraged. When I was a pastor, every Sunday after church would drive home, when my wife was silent, it always bothered me, And she was silent a number of times. You say, "Preacher, you mean you need encouragement?" Absolutely. Absolutely. "How long have you been preaching?" 30 years. "You still need encouragement?" Absolutely, and you do too. That's why Paul likens the church to a body. and the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of thee. And I think there'd be times it'd be good for us just to meet together and turn to one another and say, I need you. I need you. Friends, we do need each other. We need the mutual encouragement that comes from the fellowship of believers. That makes it so much easier to serve God. But the question is, what happens? What happens when you're unappreciated and when your friends don't understand and you have to stand alone? I was reading just today over in Timothy when, and to me there's some of the saddest words. Paul says, all men have forsaken me, I'm alone. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Can you think of anything sadder? Here is Paul in prison, and most when he needs help and encouragement, people are turning away from him. You still serve God when you have to stand alone? Oh, it's easy to come down here to church and praise God and talk about Jesus. But what about in the office, in the classroom? What about when people don't understand? And what about when there's criticism? What about when there are offenses? Practically everywhere I find people who no longer go to church, or if they do go, they no longer serve or are involved, and the reason is because they got their feelings hurt. Oh, I've heard that so many times. Well, the pastor did this, and so-and-so did this, and I was offended, and I got my feelings hurt, so I'm not going to church anymore. Maybe there's somebody here like that tonight. Maybe you were offended by something the pastor said or somebody else said maybe 10 years ago or 10 minutes ago. You got your feelings hurt, and so you're not going to serve. One man told me last week, he said, I'm not putting my money in that church anymore. Not the way they treated me. I got my feelings hurt. Listen, I'm sorry that you got your feelings hurt, but what in the world does that have to do with anything? Jesus said offenses must come. I don't care how great the church is. I don't care how spiritual the church is. Sooner or later, whether intentionally nor unintentionally, you are going to be offended. But what in the world does that have to do with your service to God? I have one brother. No sisters, just one brother. My father's still alive. What do you think would be my father's response if I wrote him a letter and said, Dad, I'm never coming to see you again. Not going to send you a Christmas present this year because my brother said something that offended me. My dad would probably write back and say, well, I'm sorry your brother offended you, but what in the world does that have to do with our relationship? See, you say, well, they don't appreciate me down there, and I got my feelings hurt, and somebody said something or did something that offended me. I'm sorry, that's too bad. But folks, what does it have to do with anything? Nothing. It doesn't have a thing in the world to do with your service to God. Either God is worth your service or He isn't, period. That's the question. That's the question you and I have to answer and settle. Is God all by Himself, without the favor of people, without the flattery of people, without the understanding and encouragement of people, is God all by Himself worthy of our trust and love and service and commitment? If He is, then we serve Him regardless. Will a person serve God when he has to stand alone? And then the last question, and I think this is probably, to me, the toughest. Will a person serve God when God is silent? When God doesn't say anything? You see, I believe that you can handle just about anything comes your way if you can make sense out of it. If there's a reason. And I've had them to say it to me. I was in Birmingham, Alabama, and a pastor said, there's a woman that wants to talk with you. And her son was one of those Coast Guard fellows that died in that, was it 3 years ago down in Tampa when that Coast Guard ship sank, 20-something men escaped, and 20-something drowned. Her son was one of those that drowned. And he said, she wants to talk with you. And I said, fine. I knew what she wanted to ask. You know what she wanted to ask? Why? Why? Anderson, South Carolina. Same thing. Husband had been one of the 20-something men that died in that flash fire in the Holiday Inn up in New York City when they were having a business meeting there. 20-something got out, 20-something died. Her husband died. You know what she wanted to ask me? Why? I'd have given anything if I could have told her why. I don't know why. Will a person serve God when God's silent? See, I believe most of us will live and die without ever in this life receiving an explanation for some of the heartaches and difficulties we've had to go through. And that's what makes it so frustrating. This past June, I was in a conference in Colorado, and Elizabeth Elliot spoke. You know who she is. Back in the 50s, her husband and four others were killed by the Aka Indians. You remember that? And she gave testimony one night and told about that. Told about how they settled there and how they made contact with those Indians and how they thought they had inroads to it, and told about the day that the men flew in there, and then they heard no reports, and then they flew over and they saw the massacred bodies and that had been speared. That's been 30 years ago nearly. And I'll never forget hearing Elizabeth Elliot say, "I wish that I could tell you now that I understand exactly why my husband died and those other men died." She said, "I wish I could tell you." And a great revival spread throughout all of that area, and as a result of that, hundreds and thousands were saved. But she said, "I tonight don't know any more than I did 30 years ago, and I can't give you a reason, an explanation for it." That amazed me. I'd have thought after 30 years, God would have at least given her some explanation. Why is that? Will a person serve God and God is silent? Well, Job talks and talks and talks. I was reading this afternoon. He just talks and talks and talks. Sometimes he's feeling sorry for himself, and sometimes he's defending himself. What he's doing, of course, is asking God, "Why me? Why me, God?" And then finally God speaks. But here is the interesting thing. When God finally breaks the silence, he doesn't answer a single question that Job asks. Now, have you ever said to yourself, "Boy, when I get to heaven, one of the first things I want to ask..." Well, have you ever said that? I've got a bunch of questions. One of them is why waiters keep the checks until you have to get the FBI out to find them when you want to leave. And that's a minor question, I realize, but... But I've got some questions. We all have. But you know what I think? I think that when we finally see Him as He is, the Lord may say to us, "Now, you had some questions. I somehow believe our responsibility..." Well, I don't recall any questions. Because, you see, to meet God's not to get to the answer to your little questions, it's to discover you've been asking the wrong questions in the first place. And when God finally breaks the silence, it's not to answer any of Job's questions, nor to explain to him what's happened. It is simply to remind Job of God's greatness. That's what it is. And you know what I've discovered? The more I come to know of the greatness and the goodness of God, the less I need to understand about the affairs of my life. But God did say something, and I want to leave this with you tonight. You say, "Well, preacher, you're missing me by a million miles tonight. I don't need what you're preaching." Well, then you get the tape, because you will sooner or later. Because I don't think any of us will ever get out of this life without having to go through something where our faith is tested and we're going to need some reassurance. And it's not the answers to our questions that we need, but it is a reassurance of the greatness and wisdom and power of God. And when God speaks, He says three things, and that's what I want to leave with you. Chapter 38, I wish I had the Living Bible with me. Is it all right to mention the Living Bible in this church? I was nearly kicked out of one church once because I mentioned that. Let me suggest that you read chapters 38 and following in the Living Bible sometimes, because what we have here is satire. And Kenneth Taylor, in his paraphrase, has called like no other translation in his little paraphrase, and really it's funny, actually. It is the highest form of satire when God finally speaks. He says in verse 1 of chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." What God is saying is this: who in the world is this that keeps talking and talking and talking, and all he's doing is muddying the waters? He said, "Job, fasten your seatbelt, son. I'm getting ready to ask you some questions. You've been asking all the questions. Now I want you to be quiet and listen to me, for I am going to ask the questions now, and I will demand of thee an answer." And you know what the first question God asked of Job? Listen. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now, isn't that strange? The very first question, he said, "Job, I want to ask you a question. When I created this whole business, I don't recall seeing you anywhere around." Where were you? And he goes on and on. "Have you ever walked across the bottom of the sea to measure it? Can you speak to the clouds and have them bring forth rain and light?" You see what he's doing? First thing he's saying is, "Job, I have a right to do what I do. I have a right to do what I do. God has a right." One of the verses that God gave me during the darkest time of my life, Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens and He has done whatsoever He has pleased." And folks, one of the things you and I are going to have to come to and acknowledge is this: God has a right to do what He does. Why? He is Creator. He is Creator. And He's trying to remind Job of who Job is, that Job is a finite creature. He's saying, "Job, who are you to call me on the carpet and ask questions?" Folks, listen, and please don't, I don't mean to sound harsh, but frankly, God doesn't owe you an explanation for anything He does. God doesn't owe us an explanation for His actions. Now, we may call our children up before us and say, "Now, you've done something, and unless you can come up with a good reason why you've done that, that'll satisfy me, you're in trouble." But friend, you can't do that with God. And what many of us are guilty of is calling God on the carpet and saying, "All right, Lord, I don't like what you've done. And if you don't have a good explanation for what you've done, we're finished." And the truth of the matter is, God doesn't owe us an explanation for anything He does. God has a right. But He also has a reason. Over in chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee." The idea there, it's a little bit awkward there in the in this translation. The idea is, I know that no plan of yours can be diverted. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Here's what Job is saying. Finally, it's dawning upon Job. I realize, that you can do anything and everything, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You see, suddenly he's beginning to realize that whatever God is doing, God has a reason. See, the trouble with Job was he didn't know what had gone on backstage. I want us to be still, quiet, just for a few moments. Time of meditation. It's a haunting question. And frankly, it's one I wrestle with. Will a person serve God for nothing? Will he? It may be tonight that you've been one of those many whom God has been silent. You can do the best you know to do. Do everything right. Do everything the books say you're supposed to do. Do everything the seminars tell you to do, and still things just don't work. And maybe tonight you need to, just in the quietness of your heart, ask God to forgive you and cleanse you from the bitterness and resentment. I love that psalm that says, God knoweth our frame and remembers that we're dust. He's gracious to forgive, plenteous in mercy. Maybe you have some questions tonight. God's not answered them. Maybe you need to discover, as Job did, that He has a right, He has a reason, He has a reward. And if God is worth serving, you may have been hurt, injured, offended, insulted, unappreciated, misunderstood, but it really doesn't have anything to do with the central issue. God is worth it. We're just going to be still, quiet for a moment or two. We're not going to sing. We're not going to stand. But if there is somebody tonight that needs to act upon something, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you just need to come and kneel here and get something settled with the Lord.